At Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. Luke chapter 9 verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Let's pray before we consider God's word to us together. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and you speak supremely through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray by the power of your Spirit this morning, you would help us to hear and understand your word to us, that we may love you more, that we may serve you better, and Lord, that we may know that you are indeed God, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he is leading us on the way to future glory in heaven with you. Help us, Lord, to have great confidence in him this morning as we hear your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if I ask you the question and ask for an immediate answer, what is the biggest thing you need in life right now? I wonder what your answer would be. I think we'd have many different answers amongst us, wouldn't we? Some of you might respond to that question very quickly. You know you have a great need. For others, maybe it takes time or a certain set of circumstances to really answer that question properly. For others, maybe your answer to that question has varied at different stages in your life. I think it's probably fair to say that as a nation, we seem to be obsessed with the belief that we need more. We don't have enough. I wonder how many of you experienced that first waking thought of many, "Oh, I just didn't get enough sleep last night." And then, of course, the second waking thought is, "I haven't got enough time today to get done everything that I need to get done." Maybe during the day, you complained about many things you were dissatisfied with, the customer service we got, the performance of maybe our spouse, our job, our boss, our employees. The list goes on, doesn't it? It seems we have much, but we just don't seem to have enough. Well, this morning in Luke chapter 9, we see Jesus Christ with a crowd, a big crowd that had a very basic need. They needed food. And it has profound things, this story, to teach us about the true human condition and what our greatest need in life is and where it can be found. So firstly, this morning, Jesus satisfies. Jesus satisfies. Sorry, I'm struggling to be satisfied with this control at the moment, aren't I? There we go. That's a bit better. Thank you. Jesus satisfies. So we find here at the start of this story, the disciples returned, the apostles returned. If you remember, if you were here last week, they went on an amazing journey. Jesus dispatched them and gave them authority to do the sort of things that he'd been doing, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to teach people about the kingdom of God, and to back it up with amazing signs and miracles, like healing the sick and getting rid of demons. As these apostles came back, I imagine there must have been a mixture of excitement at what they'd been doing as they came back to report to Jesus, but also, I can imagine, exhaustion. And Jesus was likely exhausted himself, and he takes them away for a much-needed rest and recuperation in a remote place called Bethsaida. If you like your geography and your maps there of ancient Israel, there's the Sea of Galilee. It's likely that Jesus and his disciples would have been serving there in somewhere on the left-hand side there, maybe sort of about 9:45, as you look at the clock. Jesus has then taken them almost a quarter of the way round towards the top, just past the top there. You'll see, if you've got very good eyesight, Bethsaida up at the top. It was a remote place, a wilderness. Jesus has travelled some way to get away with his disciples from the crowds. But it seems the crowds know all about where he's going. Jesus is A-grade superstar in these times. He's been doing amazing things. Crowds want to follow him and come near him. And so this large crowd spontaneously travels miles around the lake to get to where Jesus is. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of getting away from it all, of just desperately needing a rest. I wonder how you'd feel if suddenly a great crowd turned up at your doorstep just as you'd got away. I know I'd be particularly grumpy. But not Jesus. In verse 11, what does Jesus do? He welcomes this great crowd. He teaches them about the coming kingdom of God. And he heals the sick amongst them. We find a great truth here. Jesus always welcomes those who seek him. Jesus always welcomes those who seek him. Well, as he's teaching them there about the kingdom of God, it seems there follows quite a long sermon. It goes on, doesn't it, into the afternoon. You'll be pleased to know one thing I'm not going to take from this passage is to preach until the middle of this afternoon. But as we get to that stage, I think these disciples seem to have a bright idea. The crowds have been so desperate to follow Jesus, they haven't really packed for the overnight trip. They haven't even brought a sandwich with them. The disciples' great idea is, hang on a minute, it's going to be tea time shortly. If we can get rid of this crowd before tea time, we won't be responsible for feeding them. They share their great idea with Jesus. But of course, Jesus will have none of it, will he? In verse 13, Jesus says to them, "You give them something to eat." It exposes the real truth about the apostles. It discloses the same truth about us. The disciples, the apostles, are helpless to deal with the crowd's need for food. Of course, there was no Sainsbury's local in that time. Even if there was, and they had a buy one, get one free on bread rolls, it would have been impossible for these 12 exhausted men to raise enough money to feed this crowd, 5,000 men alone, women and children as well. Here are this crowd in a barren wilderness where there is nothing available to meet their great need. Jesus steps in. He says, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." What Jesus has in mind is a miracle, but it still requires organization and structure. He takes all the food they can muster, a measly 5 bread rolls and 2 small fish. He looks up to heaven and gives thanks as he starts breaking the bread. There's to be no doubt here that the ultimate provider is God in heaven who is providing through Jesus. And then in verse 17, the miracle. From these few rolls, Jesus has provided enough to satisfy everybody in this crowd. That word satisfy is literally full. They are full. They are satisfied. What an amazing miracle. And just to make sure we don't miss the point, we're told that when they gathered up all the leftovers, this probably wasn't a tide-eating crowd, when they gathered all those leftovers together, what did they have? They actually had more left over than they had started with. We find here a miracle. Jesus provides what nobody else could. He provides a satisfying, a filling meal for this enormous crowd out of virtually nothing. In fact, it is out of virtually nothing. Jesus does what only God can do. He provides for the most basic need of this crowd. He satisfies them out of virtually nothing. Jesus provides for those who seek him. This wouldn't have been lost as well on this largely Jewish crowd. They would have known their Old Testament. They knew the stories of the book of Exodus, particularly in Exodus chapter 15. God's people are being rescued from Egypt. They're taken by God into a wilderness place where there is nothing. And yet it is God every morning, or at least every non-Sabbath morning, who provides literally bread from heaven. They're waiting for them to gather every morning to meet their greatest need. Jesus does what only God can do. This miracle is a miracle, of course, but it's also a sign. Jesus miraculously provided for his people's need of food as a sign that he provides for all of humanity's deepest needs, physical and spiritual. We call the human race human beings. We could easily call ourselves human seekings. We seek, we seem to be programmed to seek after so many things. We desperately seek things we've never had, maybe big things. As a human race, we seek knowledge or achievement, miracles of modern medicine, putting a man on the moon. But in the ordinariness of life as well, we individually seek. We seek a bigger home or a better income to support our families. We seek a relationship that will bring us a deeper experience of intimacy. We also seek to fulfill emotional desires, the need for affirmation, the need to be appreciated, the need to have a self-image with which we're comfortable, the need to be relieved from the guilt and regret that we feel. We don't just seek after things we've never had, we also seek desperately after what we've lost, particularly, I guess, as we get older in life. We seek after maybe a lost relationship. We seek after lost health. We seek maybe after the kids who've left home and left a vacuum. We seek maybe for an ambition now lost. I'm still struggling to come to terms with the fact I may never play rugby for Wales. But our culture desperately seeks all of these things, and we seek these things without reference to the God who made us. The reality is that without reference to God, we're living in a wilderness where there is nothing that can satisfy our desires. We will always experience emptiness. Sure, we work to get more money. We work to get more frills. We work to get more sex. We work to get more power. But the testimony of those who have reached the summit of these seekings is that when they get to the summit, what they find isn't satisfaction and fullness, but is emptiness and continued need. For most of us who seek these things, maybe without ever achieving them, we can find that seeking them becomes an obsession, a destructive obsession in our life. Lynn Truss, author of the book The Soul of Money, observed the mindset of scarcity, this sense of need, lives at the heart of our jealousies, our greed, our prejudice, and our arguments with life. Into our wilderness, the Bible speaks. Our greatest need is to reconnect with the God who made us. Satisfaction, that is, freedom from obsessively seeking what we do not have, comes from knowing Jesus Christ. He is the only one who reconnects sinners and rebels in a wilderness of our own making, back to the God in whom we were made to find satisfaction. Jesus satisfies. Jesus fed the 5,000. Well, Luke goes on then to pick up another occasion that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Jesus is alone with his disciples there in verse 18. He's praying in private with them. And Jesus, so far as we've gone through Luke, has been creating quite a stir, hasn't he? He's made some great claims. He's backed them up with extraordinary miracles. He's attracting the attention of crowds. He's even, as we saw last week, attracted the attention of Herod, the great political leader of the nation at the time. The question, it seems, is on everybody's lips is, who is this? Who is this man? Jesus brings that question to a head with his disciples. He says, who do the crowds say that I am? The answers given include John the Baptist, a messenger from God. We read about him in the early part of Luke. By this stage, he'd been put to death by Herod. He spoke powerful words from God. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet, again, a man that spoke powerful words from God from a long time ago. People, it seems, are saying, well, Jesus is some kind of prophet like them, maybe with the same kind of part of their spirit or something, because he's so similar. But Jesus says, well, what about you? Who do you think that I am? And Peter comes out with two most stunning words. Peter replies, God's Messiah. God's Messiah. We need to understand a little bit about what the expectations of this Messiah were at the time. Messiah, as you've heard before, is a Jewish word. It's the same, the equivalent to the Greek word Christ or Christos. And it means literally an anointed one, one on whom a ceremony maybe of putting oil on them had been carried out to set them apart for a specific task. In this case, the task for rescuing God's people from the mess in which they found themselves. It wasn't just the Old Testament that gave reference to this Messiah figure. The Jewish writings outside of the Old Testament were full of this. In fact, people at the time were really looking out and expecting this Messiah figure. Luke has set before us, as we've been looking in the last couple of weeks, at what these disciples witnessed as they followed Jesus around. A crowd of 5,000 and more fed from virtually nothing. Only God can do that. A little girl raised from death to life. Only God can do that. The sick are healed, the lame walk. As we saw in Luke 4, the Old Testament had said, these are the signs that Messiah has come. A raging tempest stilled with just a few words from Jesus. The Old Testament was clear, only God can control the sea and the wind and the waves. Demons were exorcised and driven out. Only God has the power to overcome such evil. Peter has put it all together. The signs are clear. There's still much to learn and much mystery about this Messiah, but here it already is enough evidence. The things Jesus said, the things Jesus did, witnessed by eyewitnesses, are enough to show that he is the Messiah. He is God's rescuer, come to rescue humanity from the plight that we've got ourselves into. And Peter is able to see this from the evidence even before he has had the chance to witness Jesus dying and then rising again from death. We live in a world where lots of people have opinions, and lots of people have opinions about who Jesus is, some of them more informed than others. Muslims, for example, will say Jesus was a great prophet. Yes, he brought messages from God, but no more. Moderate secularists will acknowledge that Jesus was a wise man. He has good things to teach. We should listen to him, particularly when he's talking about things like love and kindness. But he's not a king to be obeyed, or God's chosen one who's come to rescue us. The liberal elite of our era will claim that Jesus is at best irrelevant, at worst a character used by people to manipulate and exploit others. This mix is a breeding ground for doubts. But we have a sure foundation of who Jesus really is. We have written down for us what these disciples saw. We have written down for us what Jesus said and what he did, and it is enough to repel the doubts. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's chosen king, his chosen rescuer for the human race. He is the one, indeed, in whom we can find satisfaction. He is the one who reconnects sinners and rebels with the God who we need to be connected back with. Jesus is Messiah, and we can be confident that Jesus is God's Messiah, just as Peter was. Sorry, I've fallen behind myself a little bit there, if you're following on the sheet, so I'll leave those up for a little bit before I move the slides on to the next point. Jesus is God's Messiah. And then thirdly, we find Jesus came to suffer and die before rising from the dead. The next couple of verses is really quite unexpected, from verse 21. I was given a satellite navigation, a sat-nav, by my sister-in-law just before we moved up to North London a few years ago. I thought, yeah, I understand this, you know, satellites flying up there, fires a signal, it knows where you are. Kind of, you know, I understand that. But I couldn't see really that I was going to need that because, well, blokes, we think we can navigate anyway, don't we? But of course, I got up to North London and every single street was unfamiliar. I couldn't recognise anything. And I came to appreciate or understand a lot more about this sat-nav, to love it a lot more, to understand it a lot more. It had to take time and experience for me to really appreciate that. Knowing Jesus is a bit like that. See, in verse 21, Jesus rather shockingly swears Peter and the disciples to secrecy that he is Messiah. You'd expect him, wouldn't you, to, well, let's go shout it out. Great, you've seen it at last. It's taken long enough. Let's shout it out. No. It seems Jesus does not want the crowds, everybody out there, to associate the name Messiah with him, at least not at this point in his ministry. You see, the expectation in Jesus' day was that Messiah would be a conquering figure, a triumphant figure who would throw out and crush the enemies of God's people. The shocking reality here is that Jesus describes a Messiah who's just the opposite, a Messiah who came to suffer and to die at the hands of his enemies. Jesus' mission as Messiah was so radical, it wouldn't really be fully understood until after the disciples had experienced the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. We kind of know that because as we read the account of the resurrection and news filtering to the disciples that Jesus has risen, they find it hard to believe, don't they? Even at that stage, so they go and see the evidence and Jesus appears to them himself. What do we learn from this? Well, firstly, we learn of the enormous cost that God was willing to pay to meet our greatest need of being reconnected back to him. You see, the real tragedy of us seeking satisfaction apart from God is not that it brings bad consequences for us. It does, but that isn't the real tragedy. The real tragedy is that it diminishes God's glory. It creates a stain on the reputation of our all-powerful, all-loving, all-providing Creator who is worthy of all of our trust and worship. We're very quick to cry for justice when we hear of crimes of murderers or sex offenders being revealed. But actually, the greatest crime of all is how we have treated our great and holy God. Justice must be done. But Jesus the Messiah came to rescue. He came willingly to die. On the cross, he received the punishment that we deserve. And in its place, we receive the blessing that he deserved for his perfect life. Our greatest need in life is met through relationship with Jesus Christ, through trust in Jesus Christ. We are reconnected with the God who lavishes love on his people. We learn of the enormous cost. I'll leave all of those up now because I'm not doing very well on those. We learn of the enormous cost. But we also learn something about the Christian experience of satisfaction. The Christian experience of satisfaction is both now, there is some now, but it's also not yet. It isn't complete yet. Jesus goes on in the following verses we're going to look at next week to call on his followers to take up our crosses and follow him in this life. That means our present experience of satisfaction is not going to be complete because it's going to be accompanied with suffering. It's going to be accompanied with self-denial and saying no to certain things. The idea of self-sacrifice or restraint as a virtue in itself has been around for thousands of years. It was around with ancient Greeks like Plato. It basically says, if you get used to having less, then you'll be content with what you've got. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Christianity is different. Christianity starts with a very real relationship with Jesus Christ. As we read his words in the Bible, as we pray, and as we put into action, as we obey what Jesus tells us to do. And it's the satisfaction that comes only from knowing Jesus in this way that empowers us to accept the limitations that God places on the things that we can enjoy now. It's the power that comes from knowing Jesus that enables us to accept the rejection of others who think we've been brainwashed to give up on pursuing the things this world pursues in order to follow Jesus Christ. So in this life, there may be sad songs and unfulfilled desires, not least the unfulfilled desire from, I want to know Jesus better. I want to know him more than just through these things of Bible study and prayer and obedience. But as we experience that, alongside our satisfaction of knowing him, we trust that our satisfaction and experience of satisfaction will be complete in the life to come. And you see, Jesus talked not there just about dying, did he? He talked about rising again from the dead. There is life to come beyond the grave. And in that life, we can trust that Jesus will bring complete satisfaction. Nothing held back. Don't know if you've got this thing in your family called FHB, family holdback. You're doing maybe catering for a number of people, maybe a few more than you normally do. You're not entirely sure if you've got enough food to go around. The call goes out, family, hold back. You have to wait until everybody else has helped themselves and then see what's left. It's no problem, is it, for the gherkins and the pickles and the olives. Actually, maybe some of you love olives. But it's no problem when you see those things disappear. But when you see everybody, person after person, everyone seems to take a piece of chocolate cake. It's not so great, is it? Jesus fed 5,000 people and more in a crowd with virtually nothing. And they were full. They were satisfied. Jesus has died and he's risen again to reconnect us from God and give us hope for our future. A hope for the future isn't a hope of family hold back. It's a hope of being with God, where he will lavish his love and everything upon his people. Self-denial will be a thing of the past. What a hope we have in Jesus the Messiah, and to seek our satisfaction in him. If I ask the band to come up, we're going to sing before we go on to the next part of our service, which will be sharing communion together. We're going to sing a song that reminds us of the confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ. Because of what he has done, we can be confident that we are right, we are connected back with God, not because of us, not because we've done things good or we've done things bad this week, but because we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Let's stand and sing.